So we're going to be looking at the gospel according to Genesis in our time together at midweek. So I hope you're looking forward to that. I am. I've always said if there was any, you know, book that I could just spend the rest of my life studying, it would be the book of Genesis. I don't know if you feel that way or if you're as drawn to this book as I am, but there's so many great stories. It's a stories of grace, stories of redemption. I don't know if you've, you know, to say the gospel according to Genesis, I don't know if that strikes you odd or not, but we're going to talk a little bit about why we're calling it that in just a little bit. We could hardly pick a more significant book, in my opinion. Now, it's not the most quoted book in the Bible, but it covers an immense amount of time. Thousands of years of history are covered. Some of those are in detail, some are not. Of course, it begins with creation, follows history all the way to the death of Joseph, and there's so many people that are involved in these stories. It answers the question of who we are, where we came from, what's going on, where we live, what's wrong with the world in which we live, and what the solution to the problems are. Ultimately, it's a story about us and God, of course. So I want to, tonight, what we're going to do as we go through this, this is not going to be an exposition where we go through every single verse and every single chapter. What we're going to do is focus on the main characters. Tonight we're going to look primarily at Adam and Eve. Next week will be Cain and Abel, and we'll make our way on through the main characters of the book as we go through. But we're not going to look at every single chapter. But I hope that in doing it this way, it'll give you a big picture view of what's going on. Before we jump into the story, though, let me just give you a little bit of background of the book. Not a lot of detail, but a little bit of background. Who wrote it? Well, the author is Moses. Now, there are people who disagree with that, as, you know, that's sort of the traditional view, the orthodox view. You will find people that will take issue with that, but we believe that Moses wrote this book. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch. And that's, as I said, the traditional view. And pretty much every evangelical scholar agrees that Moses is the author of Genesis. The ones that don't, you know, it's pretty much divided between conservatives and liberals. And liberals will assign four or five different authors to the book of Genesis that it's all compiled. But we're not going to go down that road. Well, who's Moses? Well, Moses, of course, was a Jew born in Egypt when God's people were in captivity. And he was smuggled to safety by his mother and grew up in the house of Pharaoh, if you remember that story. When he was grown, he committed a crime and had to escape to save his life. And he went into the wilderness, got married, and then was called by God to go back to Egypt to be the instrument of God's redemption, to bring his people out of slavery into the promised land. And so he does. He doesn't feel very equipped to do this, remember? But he does do that, and he brings God's people out through the wilderness, brings them to Sinai, the Ten Commandments, brings them all the way to the brink of Canaan, to the Jordan, to the brink of the Promised Land. And but God doesn't allow him to go in. Remember, it's a consequence to his sin. And so he dies on a mountain alone, never having gone into Canaan. So and this is who wrote Genesis. He was an orphan Jew, raised with little or confused identity. He was a murderer. He stuttered. He disobeyed God, lost his temper, broke the Ten Commandments. And that's who God used to write this book. So he was a broken, flawed person, just like you and I are broken, flawed people. He was, though, special in God's sight. He wasn't special because of who he was or what he did, but he was special in how God used him. And God chose this broken man to be a special instrument of His voice to God's people. And we see this really play out in Numbers chapter 12. I won't go into all the story, but Moses got married again, and guess who had a problem with it? His wife. So I'm not going to get into all of that. There's a lot of things that God overlooked in the Old Testament and did not, you know, he held them accountable to some things and didn't hold them accountable to other things. But Moses took another woman as a wife, and Miriam, his current wife, had a problem with that. So did Aaron, Moses' brother. And so Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of this. And they sort of complain, like, is Moses the only one that really has a you know, one-on-one audience with God? And God basically says, yeah. He says, tell Aaron and Miriam to meet me at the tent of meeting. This is what the Lord says. And so that, can you imagine getting that message? Miriam and Aaron, God wants to talk to you because of what you said. And so they go. And we read in Numbers chapter 12, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. In other words, when I have prophets, I speak to them, but I speak to them in sort of cloudy ways, visions and dreams. But he says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So, back off of Moses. Now, does he say this because Moses is great and sinless? No. But Moses did have a special role in the redemptive plan of God's people. And that's why I think God was saying this to Miriam and to Aaron, because Moses was chosen by God for this particular purpose. There was a bigger part, and it wasn't because Moses was better than them. It wasn't because he was holier. He was definitely not. Remember, he didn't get to go into Canaan because of his behavior. But it is a lesson to us. Let's just pause here before we go any further. You know, our instinctive way of thinking about God and people is, well, you know, God can only use the smart people or the talented people or the gifted people or the this people or the that people. God can never use me, right? I'm not godly enough or strong enough or smart enough. I'm not something enough for God to use me. And if, you know, Moses should be an encouragement to every one of us, because he was an absolute mess, an absolute mess. But God used Moses, and Moses was important in the redemption of God's people, not because of his giftedness, but it was specifically because of his brokenness and his emptiness. That's really what this message, the whole message of the Bible is, the message of Genesis we're going to see. It's not about what God's people do. It's about what God does for his people and through his people. That's what the message of the Bible is. It's the message of a people who are in a mess, but God hasn't given up on them, and he shows up because he loves them, and he hangs with us and comes to us in his grace. That's the consistent message of the Bible. I don't know if you're a Johnny Cash fan, but one of Johnny Cash's last albums was the album Unchained. Wasn't his last one. I think his last album was Hurt. But anyway, on the liner notes to his album Unchained, this is what he wrote. You know, anybody remember what an album is? And it used to be that the liner notes, you know, they were printed on the, or either on the sleeve that actually held the LP, or when they got CDs, you'd pull out the papers. That's what I mean. That's the liner notes. So on the liner notes of his album Unchained, This is what he wrote. He said, "I love songs about horses, railroads, land, judgment day, family, hard times, whiskey, murder, war, prison, rambling, damnation, home, salvation, death, pride, humor, piety, rebellion, patriotism, larceny, determination, tragedy, rowdiness, heartbreak, love, mother, and God." That's quite a list, right? But, you know, except for the railroads, Johnny Cash could be describing much of what's in Genesis. And much of what's in the Bible. You know, the Bible is full of stories that are both prescriptive. They kind of tell us what we should do. But they're also descriptive. Okay, so they just describe what people did and what God did in response. And so you can't, that's why you can't look, well, Moses had multiple wives, so I guess it's okay for us. That's a descriptive passage, okay? So there's prescriptive and descriptive passages. And, that list is just a great list because it's a list about life and it's a list about what's in the Bible and it's a list about what's in Genesis. So Moses was a broken man, and God showed up in his life and used him. So why did he write it? Well, remember, if Moses wrote it, then it was written before the Israelites went into Canaan, right? Because he died before they went into Canaan. So this would have been their family history. It was like God was writing it to the Israelites right before they went in to inhabit Canaan. Here's who you are. Here's who you are. They were on the brink of going in, and they probably had all kinds of questions about who they were and what they were supposed to do and why they're here and who God is. And their leader is about to leave them. Their future is very uncertain. And this was written to the redeemed people of God as a book to enable them to live, to know how to live with God and live in the world. And we're the people of God still. And this book is written to us so that we'll know how to live with God and live in the world. God tells them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book. So at the end of that fifth book that Moses wrote, we're told in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, he says, "These words are your life." These words are your life, right? So we live, Jesus even said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is our life. We need his voice. And so these books, Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy and the whole Bible, it's written, this is God's word to us. Reminds us, if you think about it, maybe you thought of this, reminds you of what Peter said to Jesus. Remember that? John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching them some very difficult things. He says, if you're going to be saved, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he also tells them, no man can come to the Father unless the Father drags him. So he's giving them this hard, heavy truth. And we're told at the end of John 6 that many people who heard him went away. And no, they said, these are hard sayings. We can no longer handle these things. It's too much. And Jesus turned to his apostles and said, are you also going to go away? And what did Peter say? Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So, you know, God's words are the life of God's people. And that's what Genesis is. So these words are your life. They're stories of redemption, and they are our life. So he's saying, remember these stories. Teach them to your children that you may live long. It's not enough to just get it. Somebody said, tell me a truth, it'll live in my head for a while, but tell me a story, it'll live in my heart forever. That's what these stories are. These stories are our stories of redemption. So that's the author, the purpose, the theme. I think I've already touched on this. It's to reveal who God is and his relationship with his people. It's to display his goodness and his grace, to explain evil. It's really the gospel, the good news that God has not given up on us. He's not given up on His people, but He's come to us in grace. Okay, so I've said a little bit about the method already. We're not going to go look at every passage. We're going to look at the big stories of the people of God and work through it. And our prayer as we do this is that what will happen to us will be the same thing that happened to the men on the road to Emmaus. Remember that from Luke 24? This is after the resurrection. These two men are walking together on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible tells us in Luke 24 that Jesus appeared with them and began to walk with them. And He said, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only one that's been in Jerusalem that hasn't heard everything that's going on?" And so as they walked and that they talked, we're told that Jesus began to talk to them. And what did He tell them? Did he just start with who He was? No. We're told in Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses. And whenever you see that word Moses in the Bible, it's not just talking about the person. That's code word for talking about the Pentateuch. To say Moses, beginning with Moses, meaning with what Moses gave us, which was the Pentateuch. Okay, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's saying, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Beginning with Moses, He told them all the stuff in Moses about Himself. Okay? So that's a clue to us that the key to understanding the Old Testament is Jesus, because it's all talking about Jesus. It's all in foreshadows and imagery pointing us to the Redeemer. And so they're walking, they're talking, He's opening the Scriptures to them. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear Jesus opening up the Scriptures so that they understood it? And this is their recounting of it. In verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? So it's like the key, like the mysteries have been opened. Then later in that same chapter, He says, when Jesus appears to His disciples, we read this, verse 44. Then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Verse 45, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So again, you see, He gave us those three words, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures, by the way. If I went and got my Hebrew Bible out of my office, you'd see three words in Hebrew on the front. It would be Moses, the writings, the Psalms, and then the prophets. Those are the three divisions, the writings, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so what He's saying is that He went through the entire Old Testament and told and opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So as we go through this, our whole method and goal is that we might understand these things. All right, well, let's jump in. All right, I've given you a lot already, but let's jump in. Let's talk about the story of Adam and Eve. I'm not going to go into the story of Adam and Eve. You know the story of Adam and Eve, right? God created them, put them in the garden, said, multiply and fill the earth, right? And then what happened? Satan comes to them. We're told that the serpent was craftier than all the other creatures. He deceives them into sinning and disobeying God. They eat the tree that they were not supposed to eat of. And this is in chapter 3. And the Bible tells us their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they hid from the Lord. So this is what happens. I'm just going to read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then we have the three curses, the one to the serpent, the one to the woman, and then the one to Adam. So, familiar story to us. How can we see the gospel? What do we see in this passage? Well, the first thing I think I would just point out to you is what sin is. That's what Genesis tells us right from the beginning, what the essence of sin really is. What the essence of sin really is. The setup for this is back in chapter 2, when God said to them, He says, Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay, so that's the setup, right? So sin, in its simplest definition, is disobeying God's word. Okay, God says do this, and we do something different. We don't keep His word, or we don't keep His law. But there's really more to it than that. And we know that there's more to it than that because it wasn't just an action here. There was a whole relationship between Adam and Eve and God that was going on. And we need to understand what they did in the context of that relationship. They started out fine because they had this good relationship and their life was, they were listening to God's voice. They were listening to God's word. His words were coming into their life. And you think about it, that's how we're made, right? We're made to be with faces turned up, with our ears to God, saying, listening. We're made to be listeners and followers. We're small. We're incredibly complex creatures, fearfully and wonderfully made, but we are not creators of the universe. Okay, we're creatures. And so, by definition, we're dependent, and we need that voice. We need His voice. And they lived like that. And it all changed in Genesis 3:1, where we say, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, a couple of things here. Strike you in? Does it sound anything different? Now, what did God say? Back in 2:15 was where He said, you may surely eat of every tree. And this is what God said in 2:15. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you shall die. But the serpent said, did God really say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So He twists God's words. Number one, He twists it because he adds to God's word, right? He twists the meaning. And we do this all the time, right? I mean, God's words, the words are important. And we still do that. How many times have you heard people say, money is the root of all evil? Y'all heard that? Money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. What does it say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, that's different. Okay, first of all, it's not money that's the root of the love of money is the root. That's the problem, our hearts. And then it's not the root of every kind of evil. It is all kinds, lots of different kinds, but not every single one. So we do the same thing. Okay, we distort God's words into, half-truths. And there's a Jewish proverb that it says a half-truth is a whole lie, right? When we twist God's word, it's not His words anymore. So that's one thing that's going on. But then the more subversive thing, he says, is did God actually say? The NIV says, did God really say? And just by that little twist, what he's saying, really? Did God really say that? It's almost to say, I can't believe God said that. And what he's really saying to them, he's planting that seed in their minds that says, God is not for you. God's word is not for you. God's laws and his instructions are not for you. Really, the best life is outside those words. Here's the way that we're supposed to walk, but the better life is over there, the independent life. Go over there. Did God really say? You could substitute any sin that you wanted to and say, did God really say, don't do this? Did God really say, don't do that? You see, that kind of sarcasm, that kind of sneer and distrust is really a sneer and distrust in the goodness of God. It's like saying, oh, you really believe in God? You really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You really believe that He's coming back? You really believe that He's alive within you? It's really just a sneer. And especially in today's world, a sneer seems, it's very sophisticated to kind of just doubt everything. It's just, well, I just question everything. How do you know that? I don't trust anybody. I don't trust anything. I'm not even sure I trust God, So the sneer is this subversive way of relating to God. And really what you're doing is you're questioning, does God really, is His word really trustworthy? Is He really trustworthy? Can I really live in relationship with Him? Can I trust Him? When we do that, just think about it, we're doing what C.S. Lewis says, we're putting God in the dock. Okay, he wrote a book, an apologetics book, called God in the Dock. And if you don't know what a dock is, that's the witness stand in the English court system. So when you were put on trial, you would sit in this little platform with a little rail around you. It was called the dock. And you would sit there and you'd be questioned. Where were you on the night of, January 12th at 6 o'clock? We're going to question you. And how do you know you were there? And what did you say? And blah blah blah. So in other words, you're putting the person up there in this defensive position, and they've got to prove to you that you're innocent. You got to defend yourself. And what C.S. Lewis says is we put God in the dock and say, God, you've got to prove to me that you're good. Did you really say this? Now prove to me, that what you're saying is good. Underneath it all is the suspicion that God is not really good and that what He's telling me is not best for me. And so they believe the lie, okay? They believe the lie. And it's that lack of trust that leads to a life that says, I'm better off living the without God life instead of the with God life. And that's what sin is. Sin is saying, I don't want to live with you anymore. Life is better away from you, not with you. Okay? So the essence of sin is not simply breaking God's law. That's just sort of that's the symptom of a much deeper issue. That's the manifestation of a lack of trust in a heart that says, I want to live over here. I want to think for my own thoughts. I want to do my own deeds. I want to live over here and do my own thing. It's just this suspicion. I remember thinking this when my kids were little, and they get hungry I think we always fed them. All three meals we gave them something to eat. But they're suspicious. Or I don't know. They're just not trusting. And that's who we are. We don't trust our God. So. The essence of sin is this heart that says, life is better away from God rather than with God. God doesn't want me to be happy. His law does not make me happy. He doesn't know what I need. And I think the lesson for us is that sin is subtle and it's subversive. and it's sneaky and it's tricky, and it comes oftentimes in the sophisticated clothing, the sneer, or this educated, well, I'm really being educated, instead of the reality, which is I'm being foolish. And their problem is our problem, right? We distrust the goodness of God. We distrust. And so we do the same thing. The reality is, if we could just listen and come back into that right relationship where we're listening in a believing way, you know, the Christian life really kind of is pretty simple. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher. Beautiful sermons, beautiful presentation of the gospel. He died as a fairly young minister, but in one of his sermons, he said this. He said, "If you and I were to live with our eyes so closely on Christ, bearing double for all our sins, and that this constant view of the love of God maintained within us, then, brethren, I say that frail and helpless as we are, we would never sin. We shouldn't have the slightest object in sinning. If we live a life of faith, we shall surely live a life of holiness." And what he's saying is, if the cure to holiness is not more discipline, although that's helpful, the cure is to come back in faith and listen. If we just listen in faith and trust the Lord. So the root of sin is this: I don't trust God or what He has to say. And the converse of that is too, the life of uprightness and the way of life is a life to listen to Him. So, all right, now, but that's not what they did. They sinned, right? And then we also see the result of sin, and that's a comprehensive alienation from God. It's a comprehensive alienation from God. Sin, once we do that, every time we sin, even now when we sin, all sin causes separation. Sin causes separation. Sin is separation. If sin is us separating ourselves from God, that leads to further separation. It's almost as if when we sin, we're actually getting exactly what we want. You know, it's, I want to live a life apart from God. He says, okay, then you'll live a life apart from me. So in many ways, the consequences of sin is getting what we really wanted in the first place. And the result is that sin ruins everything. You've probably seen this from me before, but I'll put it up here just in case. It's like that first sin was like a pebble thrown into the middle of a pond, and it just sent out ripples into everything. It ruined everything. Now, it's important for us to say, sin doesn't ruin everything in the sense that everything's as bad as it could possibly be. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying there's no good in creation, okay, or that God's goodness is not and still evident in creation and in you and in me and in other things. But we are saying that sin touched everything. Okay, we are saying sin touched everything. You know, if you were making a dish at home, say you were making a big pot of soup, and it called for a cup of milk or something like that, and you put sour milk in the soup, it's going to ruin it all, right? I mean, or if it called for an egg and it was a rotten egg, and it would mess up the whole pot of soup, right? You can't say, well, I'll just eat the soup that's not touched by the rotten stuff. But no, it touches everything. And that's the way sin is. It touches everything. So that first circle, I don't know if you can see that, but that first circle is that separation from God. So when they sinned, there was this break in their relationship with God, right? They were separated from Him. They, as our confession says, they lost communion with God. They lost that intimacy with God, that one thing that they were made for. Okay, that's the fundamental thing. We need Him, and then we need to hear His voice. We need to hear Him say that we're good. We need to be in right relationship with Him, and now we're not. That's the fundamental thing. We lost that communion. That's why He says in verse 8, they hid from the presence of God. Okay? So they didn't have to, God didn't have to say, get out of my presence, get out of my sight. He does say that later, but he didn't even have to say that. They hid from the presence of God in verse 8. So that's the first thing. But then it also causes separation even within ourselves. This is what psychological spiritual alienation, at least this psychological or personal alienation. They know that they're naked, and what does it say? They're ashamed. So for the first time, shame creeps in. They start to doubt themselves. They don't feel, they cover up from God, and they cover up from each other. They don't like each other, and they don't want each other to see their nakedness. We're messed up. We have anxiety issues. We have self-identity issues. We have depression and all kinds of, you know, problems. And we see it in the sense that they come defensive. You know, in verse 12, it says, the man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit. They become defensive. They start shifting blame to other people. They start hiding. They start covering up. Okay? So the second way we see that separation is God and then ourselves. And then it goes out into our relationships. You know, our relationships don't work like they should. We don't treat each other the way that we should. There's this relational break. And it's not just in the obvious things of unforgiveness and divorce and, you know, war. These are the ways that we've broken down in our society. And then the fourth area is our creation. Okay? There's disease. There's famine. There's COVID. Okay? Creation doesn't work like it's supposed to. Why do we have COVID? Because of what they did in Genesis 3, ultimately. Okay? It leads ultimately to disease and to breakdown in the creation. So, sin causes separation. It ruins everything. And that's the second thing we see. So we see what sin is first, and then we see what sin does, and that's that it ruins everything. But I want to get to this, and we'll close with this last point. What God does. What does God do as a result of that? If sin ruins everything, what does God do? Well, He comes to us with the first gospel. The first gospel. This is a beautiful thing. The antidote to sin and to the separation that sin causes is what God does. It's the persistent pursuit of the Redeemer. And we see it in three ways. We see, first of all, that there's just grace. There's just grace. That God's response is grace. We're told that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves. That's what their response is. But, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He was looking for them, right? He came looking for them. And part of the grace of God is getting to see what He sees. He already knows what's happened, right? But He's coming to them saying, "You've got a problem, and I've come to fix your problem." And part of the first step into that problem is for you to see what your problem is. All right, where are you? What's wrong? Grace is God. That's really what grace is. If you want a definition of grace, is grace is God's movement towards His people. That's what grace is. Grace is the movement of God towards us, towards our sin, towards our brokenness, towards our diseased sin self. Okay, grace is God's. It's His favor. It's His movement. It's undeserved. It's unearned. That's what we see in, first of all, is grace. Then we also see the seed. This is what theologians call the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. Okay? It's that first promise of a seed. And we see it in what He says to the woman. He says in verse 16, "I will surely multiply your child." Verse 15, to the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that word there is the seed. Your offspring. He talks about the seed of the woman. There's going to be another who's descended from the woman and not from Adam. This is so important because this would have shocked Israel once they read it, because when they thought of generations, they didn't think about, you know, people descending from the women. That's not how they trace things. They trace things through the descendant of the man. And what he's saying is, we're not going through Adam. Because in their minds, they would have realized, you know, sin is transmuted. It's passed on to the next generation through the male, not through the woman. And so he was saying to them, look, there's going to come another one that's not born of Adam. It's just going to be the seed of the woman. It's going to be the offspring of the woman. And this is what Paul calls in Romans 5, the second Adam. The early church said this second Adam went through another temptation. But he didn't go through a temptation. He didn't go through a trial. Adam went through a trial in the garden and he failed. But the second Adam, he went through another temptation. But he didn't go through a temptation in the garden. He went to a wilderness. And he was tempted and he was tried. Satan came to him and said, did God really say this? Did God really say this? Did God really say this? Three times he tried. And this Adam passed the test. He didn't leave his father. He didn't leave the voice of his father. He didn't buy into the lie. And, you know, it's interesting. The early church fathers said, if you plotted out all of human history on a timeline, everything was going downhill from the Genesis 3. Everything went downhill, 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 downhill. Until the turning point in history was not the cross, wasn't the resurrection, it wasn't the birth or the conception of Jesus. It was the successful temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. The early church father said that was when history changed. There was a pivot, and the entire cosmos began to be healed because the second Adam showed up. And the new creation started. He's the firstborn of the new creation. So there was a promise. This is called the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of Jesus. And I wonder, you know, maybe this is what Jesus told the men, the road to Emmaus, when he says he began with Moses and all the prophets. I have to think that he went back to here and says, I'm the seed. I'm the one that God was talking about. And he opened their minds to understand the gospel. And the last thing I'll just mention real quickly is the sacrifice. We see the gospel in the sacrifice. What did God tell them when he put them in the garden in Genesis 2? He says, if you eat of it, in the day you eat of it, what did he say? You shall surely die. And what happened? They ate of it, and did they die? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. In some ways, they certainly spiritually died. And as one commentator said, I think rightly, they died in the same way that a fish dies if you take them out of water. Right? We died. But on the other hand, taken literally, we're kind of thinking, no, they didn't die. What's up, God? You just said in Genesis 2, the day that you eat of it, you will die. And they didn't die. So what's happened? Well, somebody else died. In Genesis 3:21, we read that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Somebody died, and it was an animal. So an animal had to die that day. And we're told later in Romans that death didn't enter the world until there was sin. I'm thinking this is the first death. We're given to understand that this was the first death. And God, it says, God clothed them. So an animal had to die to cover their nakedness. And it's this first sacrifice. It was a foreshadowing because this animal died. And really, you know, a son died. right? What he's saying is, in order to save you, my son's going to have to die. John Stott said it this way, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of the gospel is God substituting himself for man. Essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Essence of the gospel is God substituting himself for man. So, years ago I saw an interview of these religious leaders on, I don't know if it was Meet the Press. It's a Tim Russert show. And Richard John Newhouse, who's a Catholic, was on that show. There were some other people there. Joel Osteen was there. I don't remember who else. But he ended the show by saying, what's your one message that you want to end on for the world? And Richard John Newhouse said this. He said, I would want all people to know. He said, I would want all people to come to know Jesus Christ as crucified and risen. Because here is the incarnation of God himself. And humanity won't fail because God has invested himself in us. He's faced up to everything that separates us from him, and he has prevailed. And that's really what the gospel is. God said, okay, I'm coming in. That's what grace is. He comes in with grace. He comes in with the seed. He comes in with the sacrifice. Okay, went a little long. I won't do this every week to you, but we had a lot to cover. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, for your word. We thank you for these beautiful pictures of the gospel. And we most of all thank you for your grace, which comes to us in Christ. We thank you that there was one who withstood the temptations and was true to your voice. As you said, this is my beloved son, in him I'm well pleased because he listened to your voice perfectly. And we thank you that in him all of our sin is taken from us, and in him all of his righteousness is given to us. And thank you for that restored communion with you that that brings. Help us to live on that and to root ourselves in that. Help us to know what it looks like to root our hearts in the gospel of grace and your love for us in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.